5th chapter of John, we come to the 3rd sign our Lord performed. We had his first sign was the changing of the water to wine at the wedding feast of Cana. The second sign was the healing of the nobleman's son. And now we have the healing of the impotent man. I want to read a few verses of this that we may have it before us as we begin to consider it. After this, or after these things, there was a feast of the Jews. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. And whosoever then the first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity, 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was. For Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest the worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus, thought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. That's all I want to read at this present time. After the healing of the nobleman's son, after the experiences of our Lord with the woman at the well of Sychar in Samaria, further dealings with the citizens of Samaria as they came out, he goes up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem occupies a place on a hill above the plain that's around it. And going to Jerusalem from any part of the land of Israel, find one going up. Also, there was a sense in which Jerusalem, so-called the holy city, the center of God's activity, was thought of as going up to Jerusalem. Leaving Jerusalem, they always spoke of going down. Now, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. There was a feast of the Jews. That's an interesting expression, feast of the Jews. Because when the feast were instituted, the feast of the Passover, feast of the unleavened bread, the feast of the sheep or the first fruits, feast of Pentecost, feast of the trumpets, feast of atonement, feast of the tabernacles, were all called feast of the Lord. The feast of the Lord. But they had so degenerated in the observance that no longer are they called feast of the Lord. The Lord has nothing to do with them. The Lord has no part in them, as it were. And they're called simply the feast of the Jews. Much speculation in Christendom as to which one of the feasts this was. Many thinking it the feast of the Passover, the third feast of the Passover. If such a case, then it was a fourth feast of the Passover. And some get involved as to whether it's the third or the fourth, and if it was this one, it meant 3.5 years of our Lord's earthly ministry. If it was the other, only 3 years. But as you go through the Gospel of John, you'll learn that when the Spirit of God wants you to know which feast it is, He tells you. He tells you which feast it is. Since He doesn't mention any feast here, we leave it there. And speculation becomes idle. Now, as he comes into the city of Jerusalem, we're reminded that there was a sheep gate here called the sheep market, but the sheep gate. In the book of Nehemiah, where we have the rebuilding of the walls, we have a delineation of the building of the gates. I believe they mentioned some 10 gates. The first gate mentioned is the sheep gate, the gate through which the sheep came. Because lambs were the most usual sacrifice, it came to be called the sheep gate. And it's through this gate that they brought them to offer sacrifices. There's progression in the building of the gates and establishment of them, and the last gate which they built, which came around next to the sheep gate, was the sheep of judgment, which seemed to trace the life of a Christian from the time he believed the shed blood of the Lamb of God until he appears at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, right close by this place called Bethesda means the house of mercy. And it had 5 porches. I'm sure that by now you've come to appreciate the fact that every number, every location, every name, everything geographically, religiously speaking, everything pertaining to the tabernacle and the temple, all has spiritual significance. And we come to appreciate the fact that 5 is the number of grace. 6, the number of man. 7, a number for which God has peculiar affinity, a number of perfection. If you recall Joseph's experience with his brethren, when he began to give out the portions to his brethren, came to Benjamin, his full brother in the flesh, Joseph, and Benjamin having the same mother and same father. Joseph gave him five times the portion of the others. He gave him five suits of clothes or changes of raiment, all his dealings with them, and as you go through the scripture. But here we find this sheep gate, thereby the place denoted as the grace of God. It's only by the grace of God that the sheep gate is of value. It's only by the grace of God that the blood of the Lamb atones for our sins. So here at the very beginning of this incident, we have this pool close by the sheep gate. Many varied and futile have been the attempts to locate this particular pool, but so many of the places are unknown and have been changed. In the land of Israel, I could not but ponder this evening as the newscaster called attention to the fact that Egypt and Anwar Sadat was demanding that Israel withdraw from the West Bank, from Gaza, from the east part of Jerusalem, which contains the Wailing Wall. No intent on the part of Israel to withdraw from any of that land. But I thought it was interesting, demanding them to withdraw from Israel and give that back to the PLO, and to the Arabs, the Wailing Wall, which is something for which the Jews fight and die. But the Wailing Wall is there, and it can be located. Many other places can be located, but this Pool of Bethesda has not yielded to the searchers and to the archaeologists. This pool of water was noted for healing. Now, the water itself had no healing properties. I repeat that. The water itself had no healing properties. We're going to notice four things in the healing. When the water is troubled, there's just one person that's healed. That one person that's healed is the one who gets into the water first after it's troubled. In the third place, the one that's healed is healed instantaneously. In the fourth place, it would heal anybody of any disease who first got into the pool after the troubling of the water. That's an interesting thing in the study of the Word. The latter part of the third verse and all of the fourth verse is left out of some translations because it's left out of many of the old manuscripts. But when we consider the time in which this took place, that Israel was under the law, and that the angels or ministering servants of God, it's not beyond reason at all that at stated or specific times God sent the angels to trouble the water. That which took place was a miracle. And down here, we read concerning the fact that the water was troubled, and some think that the latter part of the third verse and all of the fourth part were added to explain what was said in the first part of the third verse about the moving of the water. But either way you look at it, it matters not. It's within the bound of reason that either way could be true, and it does no violence to the Scripture. I like it just like it is. I have noted one thing, though. I don't see anybody trying to repeat this today with all of their signs and wonders and miracles. As with many other things which God did, there's no attempt to repeat. Now, let's look at this pool of water and see the situation as our Lord came to it. Third verse. In these lay, that is, in those five porches, lay a great multitude of impotent folk. A great multitude. Attention is called to the fact that out of the great multitude, only one was healed. Now, I called your attention when we began studying the book of John that the word for powers, miracles, translated miracles, does not occur in the book of John. The common word occurring over and over is the word sign. They're signs. Learn from the closing portion of the book of John that many, many, many other signs did our Lord. In fact, it says he performed and did so many signs that if all of them were recorded, the world wouldn't hold the books. And when we find eight signs in the Gospel of John, then we know that they're chosen for specific purposes to point to specific events yet to come to pass. And here we have this great multitude of impotent folk, powerless, incapable of begetting life, dead, so to speak. Some were blind, some were halt, some were withered. All were waiting. Now the blind, they were blind in that they couldn't see and didn't know that the Messiah was in their midst. He was in the world and the world knew him not. He came unto his own and his own received him not. He walked in their midst and he ministered in their midst and they knew him not. They recognized him not. They received him not. Blind. They were halt. They couldn't walk. This impotent man lying there to whom our Lord addressed himself, as we'll read in a few moments, could not walk to the pool to get into the water. Someone had to help him. When we read of the requirements of the priesthood in the Old Testament, the blind were barred, the halt were barred. Isaiah cried out to the children of Israel on Mount Carmel, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" Stumbling back and forth. But they couldn't walk. Withered. Their hands withered. they couldn't perform any service for the Lord. Halt, they couldn't walk for the Lord. And they were all waiting. Israel is still waiting. Israel is waiting for the Messiah. The Apostle Paul, filled with the Spirit of God, labored as none has ever labored since, trying to prove to Israel that the lowly Nazarene was the Messiah of Israel. I've talked to Orthodox Jews today, during this period of time, not today specifically, about the Messiah. They're looking for the Messiah. They're waiting for the Messiah, but they will not accept Jesus as the Messiah. There's coming that day when they will accept Jesus as the Messiah. But Israel is waiting. There's a picture of the nation of Israel. You won't find a more descriptive picture. Impotent, blind, halt, withered, and waiting is the way it is with Israel. This particular group by the pool at Bethesda were waiting for the moving of the water. It seems to be that at certain times the water was disturbed, and whoever got in first after the disturbance was healed. So they were waiting. For an angel went down or came down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after troubling the water stepped in was made whole of whatever disease he had. Just one person out of all that multitude. You cannot help but wonder, what if two got in at the same time? Or three or four? I don't know, but no provision is made for that. And this man had been waiting a long time. Waiting, waiting, and waiting. There was a certain man there that had an infirmity, 38 years. Through your knowledge of the Word of God, I'm sure you appreciate the fact that Israel was 38 years wandering in the wilderness, waiting, waiting. Some to enter the Promised Land, others for death to come and relieve them. Their ceaseless wandering, aimless, endless wandering in the desert. 38 years Israel wandered in the wilderness because of their disobedience. It was approximately 18 months, year and a half to 2 years. The children of Israel were on their march from Egypt to Kadesh Barnea. They were not wandering then. They knew where they were going and they headed there. But at Kadesh Barnea, because of their disobedience, they were turned back into the wilderness to wander aimlessly till the last one of that certain generation had died. Now, when Jesus saw this man lying there, and knew, because of his omniscience, that he'd been there a long time in that case, he saith unto him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Two verses of Scripture in this one chapter attract attention. This one is one to which the Arminian looks, and in which he boasts. I'm asked oftentimes, what is an Arminian? He is not a native of Armenia. An Arminian, as known in theology, is a follower of Arminius, who taught that after you were saved, you could be lost. Then saved and lost. Saved and lost. Arminius. They're called Arminians. Denying anything pertaining to foreknowledge, predestination, foreordination. Denying that Christians were saved before the foundation of the world. The Arminians look to this verse. Calvinists forget this verse. Do you want to be saved? The Calvinist denies that the individual has anything to do with it. Now, over here, we have the 40th verse across the page. Which we need to remember. Jesus said to a certain group, ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Which shows that the Christian does have something to do, or the individual does have. Certain ones refuse to come to the Lord that they might have life. Now, when the Lord asks the question, wilt thou be made whole? We're reminded of the sublime truth brought out in the closing of the New Testament, the closing of the Bible. Let him that will, whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. We need to remember that salvation is of God. But at the same time, one has to accept it to be saved. And let's never forget, that the gospel invitation is to whosoever will. Wilt thou be made whole? Do you want to be made whole? Do you want to be saved? God willeth that none should perish. Not the will of God that any should perish. So he said to this individual, wilt thou be made whole? What a question to ask one who had an infirmity for 38 years. Think for a moment of a man here who could not walk for 38 years. And then if there are any of you present 38 years or older, just thank the Lord that you can still walk. You ever think of that? Thank the Lord that you can breathe. All the things we take for granted. Pagan proverb. I complained because I had no shoes till I saw a man who had no feet. I received many blessings in Houston. But I guess one of the greatest blessings I received down there, and I receive every time I go to Houston, I see literally hundreds of people far worse than myself. And I just thank the Lord that things are as well with me as they are. And here's a man lame for 38 years, and the Lord says, do you want to be healed? Will thou be made whole? Do you want things better with you than they are? Do you want to walk with the Lord closer than you are? Do you want to know Him better? You want to know His Word better? You want to serve Him better? Wilt thou be made whole? There is a place in our relationship with God, believe it or not, but there is a place where man exercises his will and God honors the exercise of his will. There's that place. Wilt thou be made whole? That question is a challenge to the man's faith. The man doesn't answer in the affirmative or the negative. The man attempts to give a reason why he hasn't been made whole and why he can't be made whole. I've had a few people try to tell me why they could not be saved. I've had others try to explain to me why they couldn't live a Christian life while engaged in the activities from which they derive their livelihood. Oh, Brother Wilson, you just can't do the work that I have to do and honor the Lord. I think during my lifetime I have worked in about as many different places as anyone. Some with as rough and tough men as you find anywhere. Some with genteel, good men. But I don't hesitate to tell them that I am engaged in the business where it's most difficult to serve and honor and glorify the Lord. Temptations may be different, but they're there. Spiritual pride. Spiritual ambition. Many things beset a Christian path, no matter where he is or what he's doing. Do you want to be made whole? Do you want to be what the Lord would have you to be? Well, Lord, I don't have anybody to help me get in the pool when the water's troubled. Now, you see here in the 7th verse, which all manuscripts have in the context, he talks about the water being troubled. So that the troubling of the water described in verses 3 and 4 is not foreign to the text. I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. Well, that is interesting from many points of view. The person that comes to my mind just now is the treasurer of Ethiopia. Riding along the road back to Ethiopia after he'd been to Jerusalem to worship. Him being a Jew, I believe. Not a son of Ham, but a Jew. How many nations have had Jews for treasurers? How many companies have Jews for treasurers? That's one people that know how to handle money. As one Jew said to another one day, where are these Gentiles getting all this money we're taking away from them? And this treasurer of Ethiopia had been to Jerusalem to worship and was returning home, seated in his chariot, reading from the Old Testament. That was all the scriptures ahead at that time, and the Lord had told Philip, now join yourself to that chariot. And he joined himself to that chariot and saw where the treasure of Ethiopia was reading, and out of prophecy of Isaiah, he said, do you understand what you're reading? He said the same thing almost this impotent man said. I have no man to explain it to me. How can I understand it except some man? The implication is some man from God. Some man filled with the Spirit. Some man to whom the Lord has given discernment. How can I understand it except some man explain it to me? How can I get in the pool without somebody to help me? When the Lord came to the tomb of Lazarus, he said to those who stood by, remove the stone. When they removed the stone, he said, Lazarus, come forth. Go ye into all the world and proclaim the gospel to every creature. It has pleased God in this dispensation which we now live to reach lost men and women through the endeavor of saved men and women. Maybe you're one who can help the man into the pool. Maybe you're the one that can explain the word to the Ethiopian treasure. Maybe you're the one that can roll away the stone. Something to be done. And that's a wonderful time and place to ask the all-important question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? But here's a man who thought that his healing depended absolutely on some man to help him into the pool. And he learns in a moment that he can be healed without a man helping him into the pool or without getting into the pool. And we learned in the first chapter of the Gospel of John that the Lord can save by one, or he can save by two, or he can just save by others, or he can save without the aid of anybody. He can do it. But when he puts it on your heart and my heart to witness to somebody, then it becomes our duty. Wilt thou be made whole? I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me. Well, I don't blame the one who stepped down before him. I imagine I'd be the same way. If I'd been lying there for a long time waiting, I saw it troubled, I'd jump in too. Head first. I say a word, I don't know. I think we are sometimes when we talk about what we would do under certain circumstances. We have the slightest idea of what we'd do. I might even help the man myself get into the pool. Stay out. You don't. And I might push him aside and beat him in. Jesus said, rise, take up thy bed and walk. His bed was just a flimsy piece of cloth we'd call a pallet. All he had to do was just grab it, roll it up, or grab it, wad it up. Take up thy bed, take up thy pallet, go your way. Immediately! Immediately. If it's one of the modern healers of television fame healing him, they'd say, when the Lord told him that, he began to wiggle a toe. A big toe. After an hour or two, he began to wiggle the one next to it, you know. And on and on and on. In a few weeks, kind of straightened out. But immediately, You know, the word immediately is characteristic of the Gospel of John. The word peculiar to the Gospel of Mark is straightway. Straightway, no hesitancy whatever. The word as it goes in the Gospel of Mark. But immediately, the man was made whole. Took up his bed. Walked. You'll notice that the miracles of our Lord were instantaneous. Instantaneous. Consider the great multitude. Consider the great multitude that was there, and just one of them made whole. Consider the great multitude of the lost in Israel at the time of Philip. But God just sent him to one on the road to Gaza, the treasure of Ethiopia. I've seen great multitudes in revival meetings, so-called, evangelistic meetings. Maybe just one go forward, acknowledging receiving Christ as their Savior. We forget what God is doing today. In the 15th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we're told that God is calling out of the Gentiles a people for His name. He's not calling all of the Gentiles. He's just calling out of them. Out of them. The day of the great revival among the Gentiles comes after the rapture of the church and not before. Scripture tells us that things will wax worse and worse and worse until the Lord comes. This man had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He arose. How easy to have said, I can't walk, there's no use to get up. I would call attention to a fact in that 9th verse that brought on a great deal of the trouble which confronted our Lord. The same day was the Sabbath. These things took place on the Sabbath day. On the Sabbath. The Jews had the law. They had the Sabbath. They thought that they were made for the Sabbath and not the Sabbath for them. I related not long ago how that just a few weeks before we were in Israel, a group of Orthodox Jews had taken a goyim or a Gentile out of his car, stoned him to death because he was driving the car on the Sabbath day. On the Sabbath. You recall how Peter was kept in prison over a certain period of time because they didn't want to defile the day of the feast. It meant nothing to them that they were about to slay a man the next day. It was the Sabbath. Our Lord healed a man on the Sabbath day. I think one of the tragedies of the Sabbath is the fact that there hasn't been any clear teaching among Christians as to the difference between the Sabbath and Sunday and the Lord's Day. All three of those are different. Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. Sunday is not the Lord's day. There's no such thing as a Christian Sabbath. The Sabbath is a day given by God Almighty to the nation of Israel. And it was a seal of the covenant God had made with them that he was laboring 6 days and going to rest the seventh day.